Thank you for the prayers offered on my behalf as well. Questions that we need to be asking ourselves as those of us who are members of God's church is, one, what is a Christian? What sort of person should he or she be? How does a Christian fit into this world? What is our purpose in this world? How are Christians to handle various issues in life, such as questions concerning divorce, being mistreated? How do we reply to these things? How does a Christian live his or her life in the presence of God? These are the big questions that each one of us as Christians face in this life. And God, in His love for us, has not only allowed us to be reconciled to Him, but He's shown us how we're to answer these questions, what we're supposed to be. And Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, answers these questions. He tells us what kind of people we're supposed to be, that we have to be. He tells us what our role in the world is, what our responsibilities are, etc. Now, the problem, the reason that we have to ask ourselves these questions, the reason that we need answers for these questions, is that, unfortunately, the major teaching in those who are in the Christian religion today is all you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it stops right there. And if you believe that, His grace and His love take care of everything else, and you don't have to do anything else. And that's unfortunately the teaching that's out there. And I think you'll find that when you talk to people, they don't know much more than that. And it's the problem is, it's such a superficial view of what this is all about. And it's the reason, I think the major reason, that many in the world don't take the Christianity very seriously, because they look at that and they say, well, that doesn't make any sense. There's no life in that. It doesn't change anything. If all you do is believe and that's all there is to it, it doesn't change your behavior. It doesn't change anything. Because what you're saying is, all I have to do is believe and I can be anything I want to be, and God's going to take care of it. Jesus, and you know, one thing, if we just look at it from a common sense point of view, if that's all there was to it, I think it'd be quite a bit shorter than what it is. Wouldn't need to say very much about it. But we know that there's a whole lot more to this. And we have to, as Christians, one of our major concerns should be the world around us. And if people don't take it seriously, what is it that we need in this world? We need people who are... we need Christians that are not superficial, in other words. We need people who are real Christians, that have the character that's outlined here, that understand what our purpose on this earth is to accomplish. How we are supposed to respond to different things that happen to us in this life. How we are to go about doing good things for the Father, for His glory. All those things. These are all things that, and when we do these things the way that we're supposed to, when we become the person that God meant us to be, then people are going to want to be part of that. If we're just like everybody else in the world, why change? Now, we're going to find out that people, when we are become the people that Christ would have us to become, that there's going to be a backlash against that. If we're living our lives and there's no backlash against anything we do, what does that tell us about what we're doing? that we're not that different from other people is probably what that tells us. Now, the answer to this, these questions, first of all, is this. One, forming new organizations, getting more government, more education, all these things, none of these things are going to change the world around us. That's what we spent the last 100 years in this country doing, is we throw money at things, we develop new organizations like the United Nations, with the idea that that's going to get rid of war. There won't be any war. The League of Nations we know failed, and then they made the United Nations. And are there less rumors of war now than there were before? As technologically advanced as we are in this country right now and in the world, we can communicate basically constantly with anybody we want to. We know what's happening in the Middle East. We know what's happening all over the place. We can cure things now that we couldn't cure several years back. All this technology that we have, but are we more morally advanced than we were 100 years ago? I don't think we are. Now people just, with the technology they have, we can steal a lot easier than we used to steal. People have access to harder drugs than they had 100 years ago. We don't know how to use the technology that we have because we haven't recognized the problem in the world that we as Christians know. We know the problem is sin. The world will deny that that's what the problem is. They'll say, oh, it's a lack of education. It's the environment somebody's in. It's this, it's that. And that's why they can never find the solution to the problem. It's not more technology. It's not more money. It's not more... It's we need Christ. We need Christians who are going to go out and be the light of the world. That's how change is going to happen. Well, let's think about this. So what I hope to do... And I know I've talked about this a lot. We had a class about the Sermon on the Mount some time back, and I've talked about it a few times. I wanted to come back to it, and I hope to do the next series of lessons that I get to do will be concerning the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's something that we need to come back to over and over again, because it describes what we're supposed to be. And it describes how we're supposed to do things. And I don't think that we can get too much of that. And the other thing, too, is I guess all of us have favorite scriptures, favorite parts of the Bible, and this happens to be one of mine. So it's something I always want to come back to anyway. But I think it's very important. So tonight we're going to look at some of the Beatitudes. I don't think I can get through all of them this evening, but we're going to hopefully through the first few anyway. So, the Beatitudes deals with the character, or what the character of each Christian should be. In other words, one of us is supposed to be poor in spirit, one of us is supposed to be meek, one of us is supposed to hunger and thirst for right. All of us are supposed to do all these things. It's a description. The one who fulfills these characteristics perfectly is Christ. But we as Christians or as His followers or disciples, this is the character that we're supposed to develop. Now, if you look in the first parts of the Beatitudes, it always says blessed is something. And we know that the term blessed can mean happy. And I want us to think about where we see this in other parts. If you'll turn to Psalms chapter 1. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. If you also look in chapter 2, verse 12, the very last part of it says, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And he's talking about the Son. Turn to chapter 32. Read verses 1 and 2. It says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And lastly, if you'll turn to Psalms 84. Verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. When we talk about the blessings, it's always with regard to the fact that person has a proper relationship with God. Blessed is the man who trusts in me. Blessed is the man who lives according to the statutes of this book. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven by God. These blessings that we're going to read about in the Beatitudes, the reason that we're blessed in these things is because these are the things that come from God. This is what's going to allow us to have a relationship with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When we talk about being poor in spirit, we should be thinking about it this way. It's an attitude that we have towards ourselves. Okay? So, we think about I want to make a contrast each time we go over one of these Beatitudes with the world, with the spirit that the world encourages or recommends. So, attitude of the world is this: that of independence, that of self-will, that of self-reliance, self-expression, self-confidence. Again, the idea being that if you should be strong enough to do things on your own, you should be assertive enough to do things on your own. But in the kingdom of God, that is not what is going to allow us to be blessed. We have to be poor in spirit. In other words, we have to have an attitude that I can't do this on my own. That I'm not able to have a relationship with God the Father on my own. If you look at Luke chapter 18, I'll start in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. See, this is the problem. We can't be the kind of people who trust in ourselves that we are righteous, that there's something righteous that comes from me. That is the issue. The person that does this can never come to God. God resists those who are proud. And He elevates those who are humble. So, if you're not poor in spirit, you cannot be a Christian. That's what I'm saying. There's not just certain ones that you're going to pick and choose. Say, well, I'm good at this one. I'm bad at this one. I'm good at this one. No. He's telling us for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For that person, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be poor in spirit. So, he told this parable again to some people who were trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. In other words, I thank you that I'm not as bad as all everybody else. I thank you that I'm such a good guy. What does God tell us about who is good? Jesus, when the rich young ruler came to him and says, you know, good teacher, what must I do? God said, Jesus said, only God is good. That's the point that he wanted to make. When we compare ourselves to everybody else, that's the first mistake. Because God's, it's like my kids saying, well, Dad, so-and-so did this. Why can't I do that? Well, I'm not interested in what somebody else did. God, our Father, is not interested in what everybody else is doing when I'm the one standing in front of it. He's, if I'm standing in front of God, His question for me is, what are you doing? Let's not talk about anybody else right now. I'm talking to you. Just because I have less dirt and scum on me than somebody else doesn't make me clean. That's what we need to understand, is that we're all unclean in the eyes of God. And we won't come to God unless we understand that. So, again, the next person, the tax collector, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God wants us to come to Him knowing what we are. It's being poor in spirit, all it is a self-realization. I've examined myself. I see myself for what I am. I look at the Scriptures. I see I have not kept them at all. If we're guilty in one point, we're guilty in all of them. The child of God understands this, that God is perfectly holy, and that we are not. Or that I am not. That's the question. We ought to each one of us look at this ourselves. And use the Scriptures as our mirror. And see what we are. If you look in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the vision of God high and lifted up. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah understood very clearly that he had no business standing in the presence of God as he was. And we see that God forgave him, says your iniquity is taken away. But only God can do that. That's what we need to understand as far as being poor in spirit, is understanding that God is the only one who can take care of that problem. I can't do it myself. That's the key to being poor in spirit, is knowing what we are and knowing that I'm helpless on my own to take care of it, that only God can do it. But God, in His love for us, has allowed us to approach Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. But we have to know what we are for that to happen. Now, secondly, blessed are those who mourn. The world would tell you, forget your troubles, and you forget them doing a number of different things. Maybe entertainment. Maybe use drugs to forget. The question we need to understand is this: forget what? What is the source of our troubles? It's sin. The world denies that is the source of the trouble. So it can never take care of a problem because it never knows what it is. It's like somebody coming to me with cancer, and the cancer is causing the problem, and they say, well, I just want a painkiller. Well, you know, you can give them a painkiller, but the problem is still there. And in the same way, sin is still there if it's not, it has to be taken care of a certain way. So we have to know what the problem is. Now, Christians understand this. This is why we mourn. If you look in Isaiah chapter 53, we see the prophecy here concerning Christ. Starting in verse 3, it says, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom the men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. As much as I'll read of that right now. Christ knew what it was to mourn. And why was it that Christ had to mourn? Because of sin. That's why he came to this earth. To take the punishment that we deserved. And that's what it basically says there, is that he took the punishment that we deserved, but he had to bear griefs. He was sorrowful, a man acquainted with grief, as they said, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. We need to understand that sin is the root cause of our problems. And this is why Christ mourned while he was on this earth, and this is why we mourn now. If we know Jesus didn't sin himself, but we know that when Lazarus died that he wept. Why? Because of sin and death. We know that Christ, when he saw the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, that he wept because the city of Jerusalem would not come to him, and they would not repent, and they were going to die as a result of their sin. And they would not recognize it. But we as Christians have to recognize this. And if you go to Romans chapter 7, the reason that Christians mourn is this. Look at what is said in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. He said, I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. We are in a sort of a civil war in our own mind. We have the old man versus the new man of Christ. And it's a struggle all the time. We mourn for that because of the fact that we are tainted in that way. We mourn for the fact that because of what we've done, Christ had to die. We mourn because of the sin that we have, if we know it's against us, that we cannot stand before God. And there's all kinds of reasons that we mourn because of sin. So we know that God paid a great price for us, and we know, and this is again the reasoning for why we mourn. But if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How is that possible? If you look in verse 10 of chapter 7, he says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Because we are mournful of our sin, it should bring about repentance on our part. A turning away of that, leading us back to God, leading to salvation. That's how we're comforted. Every Christian has to mourn over sin, or you can't be a Christian. It's that simple. We all know if we don't repent, we cannot be saved. And we're not going to repent if we don't have godly sorrow. So we have to have that. Blessed are the meek. Go back to Acts, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek. Opposite the world's view of this, because it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The world will say, those that inherit the earth are going to do it by strength, by power, by being aggressive, by having personal ability, by ones who assert themselves. These are the people who are going to rule the world. These are the people who are going to be on top of the business world, on top of the political world, all those things. And that may be true. But Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. So, being assertive, aggressive, self-confident, all those kind of things, proud, all those things are not going to get you anywhere in God's kingdom. That's what we need to understand. Meekness is not merely niceness. Let's get that. In other words, this idea of getting along with others at all costs. We know that Jesus was very meek, but there's people that had severe disagreements with Him. Did Jesus back down because He wanted to be a nice guy and say, well, it's okay, you do what you want? That's what the world wants us to do, is to live and let live. Well, you can do whatever you want to. You do your thing, I'll do mine, and I won't say you're wrong if you don't say I'm wrong, the type of thing. That's not what meekness is. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. Now, in other words, we think about this. Think about David with Saul. David was the anointed one. He was going to be king. But he didn't think that it was right for him, even though Saul persecuted him, tried to kill him, and he had opportunities on several occasions to kill Saul. And he said, it's not my place, no matter what Saul's done, it's not my place to make that call. He's God's anointed one, and if God says I'm going to be king, He'll make me king in His own due time. It's not for me to make that call. That's what meekness is. Is the idea that we don't act on our own, but we act upon what the Scriptures tell us to do. We've entrusted ourselves to God. I said, okay, this is how I'm, when somebody does something to me, I'm not going to take vengeance myself. I'm going to leave that to God. I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to do what He tells me to do. In other words, it's the person who can control himself and say, I'm not Lord of my life anymore. God is. And I'm going to do what His Word tells me to do. That's what meekness is. That's what Christ did. He said, not my will, but my Father's will. That's what I'm going to do. No matter who, it may make the whole world mad at me. They may all want to kill me, but that is what I'm going to do. That's what meekness is. If you look at Psalms chapter 37, I think God says it much better than I can say it. Starting in verse 1, it says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. What is God telling those here and telling us? Don't worry when people do wrong things and seem to be getting by with it. Don't get angry. Don't take vengeance out on them. Trust that the Lord is going to do what He said. He is going to take care of it. And He tells them, He says, but for those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's the same thing that He's saying here. What being meek amounts to is somebody who is willing to wait on the Lord. Willing to trust His Word and obey it no matter what's going on around them. That's a person that's very disciplined and has strength. That's able to do that. That's able to, one, you think about what Christ, with all this going on around Him, all He's thinking about is the mission to accomplish that the Father gave Him to do. So He's single-minded in what He's doing. And we have to be single-minded and following God's Word as well, no matter what else goes on around us. And it's as Donnie said this morning, it's a whole lot easier said than done. Because we get caught up in stuff. We want to protect ourselves. And that's the wrong act. That's what we've got to fight against, because that's what the world tells us that we should do, is protect yourself. Somebody hits you, hit them back. If somebody mistreats you, mistreat them back. Somebody says something bad to you, say something worse to them. You know, that's our instinct to want to do that. But God tells us, no, vengeance is mine. You just do what you're told to do here. Trust me, and I'll take care of you. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. He talks about this specifically. He's talking about the sufferings of those who are Christians. Verse 19 says this: therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Trust God to take care of you. Don't try to take care of yourself. Don't try to do it your way. Do it God's way. And lastly, the last one that we're going to look at this evening is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The way the world looks at as far as hungering, thirsting, what we need, the major goal in life is this: hungering and thirsting for happiness. Donnie mentioned it this morning. You know, don't God want me to be happy? Not necessarily right now. Maybe. Maybe not. If you can be happy doing everything according to His will, then yeah. But what God is far-sighted for us. He's worried about us being happy in eternity versus what little happiness we might have now. So, anytime we put happiness before righteousness, we are bound for misery. You can't put happiness in front of righteousness. Happiness is a product of doing what God tells us to do over the long term. Now, if you ask Christ right before he was arrested, and he's praying, and there's sweat like blood coming out of him, did he look or sound happy at that point? He was suffering so that other people might be happy in eternity. He was doing what was right because that's what God the Father, that was the plan. This is what you're going to do when you go to earth. He was hungering and thirsting for righteousness because that was what God's will was for him. And he said, I'm going to do what my Father's will is. And as a result of that, he's in heaven now with the Father, and he's happy at this point. Many religious people today hunger and thirst for an experience, looking for some type of emotional feeling, a warm feeling. But what we need to... And that's the problem, is the idea that you say you believe in God and that's all you got to do, and now you can be happy all the time, and we'll sit around and we'll have concerts and we'll play basketball and we'll do all this other stuff and we'll have a great time, and everybody can be happy now. The focus needs to be on being right with God first. And a desire to be free from sin. So this idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is where this comes from. And we think about what it means to hunger and thirst. And again, it shows an intense need for something. So Christians have to have an intense need for righteousness. You think it's a natural progression. You're poor in spirit. You're helpless to do anything on your own apart from God. You you're mourning and mourning because of sin that you committed that brought Christ to this earth. You're meek, in other words, you've decided that you're going to listen to God. You're not going to do anything on your own, but you know that there is a need for righteousness in your life because of the sin and everything that we've listed out here. And if you look in Psalms chapter 42, the idea is this: is that our desire is to be in a proper relationship with God. That's the desire. We sing a hymn that is taken from this. It says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My soul pants for you, my soul thirsts for God." Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is the same as hungering and thirsting for God Himself. Hungering and thirsting for reconciliation. If you look in John chapter 6, Jesus spells this out. I'll start in verse 27, and we'll read through verse 34, and then the lesson will be yours. It says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father God has set His seal. Therefore they said to Him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent.' So they said to Him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to Him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe.'" What Jesus is telling us here is that He is what we hunger for as Christians. And that if we hunger and thirst for Him, that we will be filled. That He will... We know, and later on in this sermon, we know that us, even being evil, know how to give good gifts to our kids. How much more so will God give to His children the things that they need? And as we've shown here, the problem is sin, and Christ is the solution to that problem. And He said, if the people that will believe in Me, what is the work that God has given us to do? To believe in His Son, whom He has sent. And it's not just to believe in who He is, but it's to believe in what He said. It's to believe in His commandments that He's given us, and that we're willing to do those things, that we obey Him. And what God has told us is that if you want this hunger and thirst filled, then you're going to have to come to Me, Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, we're told how to do that. He said, "So, Lord, what must we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." If there's any here that has that hunger and thirst that has not been filled, if you'll come before us this evening and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be willing to repent of your sins, to be baptized, and to walk in obedience to His commands as you go through life, then you can be part of His kingdom tonight. If there's any that has a need, needs the prayers of the congregation, please feel free to come forward.